Okay, girls, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for getting us all here safely. Thank you for this beautiful autumn day and this beautiful weather. The sky was just so glorious today, and it just speaks of your glory, and we thank you for that. I ask you to bless this study, bless each ear that hears it now and on sermon audio. Open up our hearts and bring these things to our remembrance in days to come. Bless this time we have together. Let your Holy Spirit have free reign. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue in Genesis 3. And we're going to... This is our sixth and final meeting. Thank you. Last week, we spoke on the fall of men and how they felt shame and their conscience was awakened when they fell. But thanks be to God that he made a provision for our fallen conscience in his son, Jesus Christ. That anytime we feel guilt or shame, we can go to Christ. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, he'll cleanse us from all our sins and give us a new start. We also spoke about God's sovereignty and God's government and how he works all things for the good. Because now we live in a fallen planet. We're not in the garden, in case you haven't noticed. But God made a plan to win the man and woman back to himself. And we're going to look at that plan today. And we're going to start in Genesis 3:16, where God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We're going to note again that the man and the woman were not cursed. What was cursed was the serpent and the ground. God wouldn't curse the man and woman. He loved them with unconditional love, the same kind of love he has for us. He's not the love of a human. You know, I love you as long as you behave in a certain way. God's love's unconditional. He loves us, and he demonstrated his love for us. I think it's in Romans 5:18, in that when we were yet sinners, he loved us. We don't have to be good for God to love us. He loves us, period. He just loves us. It's kind of foolish, but he loves us. It even says, what foreign kind of love is this? Because it's not something that's common between men and women. It's God's love for us. But he made a means to bring them back. And when you read this, especially the things upon the woman, it's hard. And even the man, it's hard. These are hard things. But they're good things for us because our natural tendency is to be attracted by the world. But this is a fallen world, and Satan is the prince of it. And we're attracted to it. So being attracted to it can get us in a lot of trouble and lead us far away from God. So God arranges hardships in this world for us to draw us back to himself. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that he's been afflicted, he loves your word. I never came to God until I was afflicted in my soul. It's the hard things that happened to me in life that caused me to come to God, not the easy things. Psalm 107, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's a lot in there that expresses this. It's a good thing that the world isn't perfect for us because we wouldn't be attracted to God. We'd be attracted to the world. And God loves us, so he makes sure that we have enough troubles in our life to keep us attached to him. It's nice, though. I mean, Dan and I went for a walk today, and this, like I was saying, the sky is so blue. It's so beautiful, and the temperature was perfect, and we're both feeling healthy and happy, and we're happy for Lexi and Greg and their new life together. We were just rejoicing in our souls, but we were rejoicing and thanking God. You know, and it was, when you have those moments when everything's going right and you're focused on God, it's such a good feeling, because that's what God wants. He doesn't want to have to beat us up to get our attention, but so often he has to. He wants us to have his attention when times are good as well as when times are bad. It shouldn't change. But we were just praising God today just for all the blessings and that he's bestowed on us. And if we were sick and it was raining and things weren't going right, I would pray that I'd have the same praise for him, because he hasn't changed. My circumstances change, I change, things change, but he remains still faithful and loving me with unconditional love and drawing me to himself. And he is the sovereign God that works all things to the good. But anyway, in Psalm 107, there's a continuing theme within this chapter. And we're just going to read a few lines from it, because it starts out in, the theme starts in verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. When they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, he delivered them out of his distress. So he allows people to be led into areas of trouble so that when we come to that place, we look up. And that's just the way we're designed. Following man is designed. In verse 10 through 13, another group of people, it says, there were those who dwelt in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their hearts with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. You know, if we take the wrong path, it's going to lead to sadness and destruction and emptiness in our soul. But when we come to that place and we call out to God, he's waiting for us. There's a scripture that he's waiting to be gracious to us. So every time we find ourselves in trouble and we call out to him, even if the trouble's our own doing, he's there to rescue us. In verse 17 through 19, fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. You see what happens? You get in trouble, you call out to the Lord. We forget about him, but that's okay. He'll arrange a situation, he'll make us look up. And when we look up, we call out to him, and he's there to save us. That's why in Genesis 3 through 16 and 17, that certain weaknesses were put in the women, and certain struggles were given to the man. These weaknesses weren't because God didn't love the woman, but he was making her weak. Because when we're weak, Paul said, that's when the power of God rests upon us. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, when we're weak. It's not when we're strong. When we can do it ourselves, apart from him, we're not going to experience God. But when we find ourselves in a situation we can't cope with or we can't handle, we turn to him and he's there for us. In our personal weaknesses. So many times we know our weaknesses and we don't like them. I know things about myself I don't like. I consider them weaknesses. But those are really my blessings, because that's where I'm forced to go to God for strength. It's not my natural strength that I go to God. It's where I'm weak I go to God. So God put weakness in the woman. It says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The word pain here, it comes from a Hebrew word. The root is sorrow or worrisomeness. That a woman has a natural tendency to worry. Now, I know you probably have never experienced that. But I think I've spent too many days, too many years, too many decades worrying about things that never came to be. But we have a tendency to be worrisome. But this worrisomeness is something that will lead us to God if we take our worries and cast our cares upon Him. If we turn from worry, which is upon us all the time, and we take that to God, that gives us opportunity to turn to God, to turn to God, to turn to God, to lean on Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to trust in Him. Now, if you had nothing to worry about, you wouldn't be leaning hard on God. You wouldn't be turning to Him, turning to Him. It's actually our problems that cement our relationship to Him. So He gave the woman a worrisome attitude, especially when it comes to her children and her husband, so that she would lean on Him, so that she would be forced to go to Him because she couldn't handle this herself. You can't make your worries go away alone. That's how you're made. We need God to come in and intervene for us and learn about His sovereignty and His love for us and His care for us and see His faithfulness at work in our lives. And by our history with Him, worry dissipates and we walk in confidence because our confidence isn't in ourselves or in our situations. They're in Him, and He's a rock that we can lean on. Our weaknesses too. Originally, were ordained to keep a man and a woman close together. In 1 Corinthians 11:11, it says, a woman is not to be independent of the man, and the man is not to be independent of the woman. She is supposed to depend on her husband, if he's right, to feel loved and to feel secure. That's what a woman needs. And a man needs her to make for him a safe haven from the pressures of the world and take care of his physical needs, whether feed him, sexual, whatever they are. That's our job, and he's supposed to provide for us and make us feel loved and safe and secure. That's the ideal situation. But something happened, and I think it started in the 1960s, and everything went amiss. And we call this thing woman's liberation, and it didn't liberate anyone. And it opened up with the introduction of the pill. And I have nothing against the pill at all. I don't want 12 children. But what the pill did was give us sexual freedom without the fear of pregnancy. And that led to sex outside of marriage, which was not ordained by God. It took away the shame and the conviction of sex outside of marriage, which is scripturally sin. But it doesn't exist because it became the norm and the standard for everyone. There's no shame in it anymore. People don't call it sin. It's just normal. Before the pill, it wasn't normal. People were ashamed. I mean, people had sex outside of marriage. But it wasn't open and blatant. It was something shameful and you did in secret. Because it changed. But things changed. And then there's a scripture that says it over and over again in the prophets, that the people forgot how to blush. And before a nation was destroyed, it says the people forgot how to blush. They lost their shame. They lost their conviction of sin. And then after the pill came out, the next thing that changed the way God ordained things to be was daycare. No, I don't really have anything against daycare either. But daycare allowed somebody else to raise the children and the mother could be at work. So the woman now is not dependent upon the man anymore. And he's really not dependent on her like he used to be because he can have sex anywhere because nobody's convicted about it. So before you were married, then you had children and you raised them and the success of your children and your husband was dependent upon your proficiency as a wife and mother. You know, whether they made it on time and they had all their needs, physical needs met, that was your job, so they can do what they had to do. Now, you have sex, then you find a husband, and then you work until you can afford to have children, then you have a child, then you take a couple weeks off, and you go back to work, and somebody raises your children. This isn't what it's saying it's supposed to be like scripturally. And instead of liberating women, it made them independent and alone, and the divorce rate rose. In the 50s, divorce rate was about under 15%, now it's over 50. Because people aren't doing it the way God said to do it. In the 50s, there was conviction of sin. This isn't even with salvation. Forget about it. These people weren't saved. They were just normal, moral people. And in the 60s, there was some restraint, a little bit left over from the 50s, but liberation came in. And then we had the 70s, where there was no restraint sexually or morally or drugs or alcohol. I mean, when's the last time somebody thought it was a sin to get drunk? It's something they laugh about on TV. It's not sin. The scriptures call it sin. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a drink. But I'm talking about getting drunk. It's wrong. But everything's flipped. And it all started when these chapters in Genesis 3:16 and 17, what God ordained, started breaking down. And it started to break down in the family life. And it says, you know, in Proverbs 14:1, that a wise woman builds her house and a foolish one tears it down with her own hands. And that's what these women unknowingly are doing. They think they're doing what's best, but instead, the family structure's being torn down because the relationship between the man and the woman is independent. Now, like, I don't think there's anything wrong with working or whatever you have to do. That's not the point. The point is in your soul, are you dependent on your husband? And is he dependent on you? That's what keeps a marriage together. You need each other. I mean, how many times do you hear a woman say, I don't need you. I don't need this. I'd be happier by myself. You know, I got a job. I can take care of my kids. I can take care of, you know. And the women that have to do it by themselves find out it's not easy. Not easy at all. Heartbreaking almost. And this is Paul agrees with me in here, because look what he says. This is the word of God. This isn't a man's opinion. He's not a chauvinist. He believed the word of God was true. In 1 Timothy, I'm going to read to you verse 5 and verse 14. And he says, I want the younger, and he's talking to women, to get married. This is what is normal, healthy. Listen, get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. It keeps the enemy out. If the woman is doing what she was ordained to do, the enemy, Satan, can't be fooling around and talking to your head and talking to everybody else about you. I mean, I don't know, did people just take this out of the Bible and say this isn't for today? Was this not the word of God when Paul wrote it? And isn't this still the word of God today? What happened? There's no reason, though, why we have to go with the world. We can go with the word instead of the world. In page before that, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul lays it out again. He said, let the women quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. The word submissive is the Greek word hupotasso, and it means that they arrange themselves underneath authority. So you have to find an authority and arrange yourself under it. And it says also here, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he agrees with the Genesis account. He's saying, look what happened when a woman was in charge. She was deceived and she caused a man to be deceived. And they both fell because of the order being, and the authority being usurped. he believed in God's order. And it says here, a woman is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over her husband. The man there is actually husband. And the word teach there means to teach, to instruct by word of mouth. A woman isn't supposed to instruct a man by word of mouth. It's not our job. That's what he does. But a woman doesn't. And last year, we spent some time in 1 Peter 3:1. I just want to revisit it just real quick, because this is how a woman teaches and wins her husband. In 1 Peter 3:1, it says, "In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wife, when they observe your chaste and respectful or reverent behavior towards them." So it says here that a woman has the power to win a husband, even if he's disobedient to the word, not with speaking words, without a word. God has given her power to win him without a word, by being submissive, chaste, which means that you're separate from the world, you're set apart, and that you have reverence towards him. That these things will win a man. And as we said last year, this doesn't say that he might be one. It's a promise from God. So if you're in a bad situation and your husband's not even obeying the word, you should be submissive, not teaching or preaching, but trusting God. And it says that in this posture, this man will be one. And I kind of chuckled when I was thinking about this, because men don't receive instructions well from us anyway. When we start telling them what to do, it's a waste of time. So why do we do it again and again and again when we know where it's going to end up? So God said, no, women, don't win your husband this way with what you say. Do it with what you do, by your behavior, by your conduct, by your the way you perceive them. It'll get their attention. And if you don't have a critical spirit or an opinion about everything, and you're not always telling them what to do, when you do have something to say, they listen. And I know that from experience. They'll consider it in their decision processes. And so many times Dan will say to me, okay, we'll do it your way. And I go, no, stop. Let's worry about this. I don't want to just do it my way because you're so frustrated with me nagging you. We might be going down the path of destruction. So this is when I take a rebound in my head and say, okay, God, I'm so sorry. Let's start over. You know, and he usually does. He says, but, you know, maybe you have to learn that way. I think to learn to keep your mouth shut is like, how do you learn discretion? But in Ephesians 5, where before God commands the man to love his wife and the woman to respect and reverence her husband, he tells them both to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Without that, you're usually biting your tongue, you'll have a bloody tongue, because you'll be just trying to stop yourself from saying things you want to say. And having it in your heart and being boiled up, I mean, you know women or men that don't say anything, but you just know they're not happy. That's not the answer. The answer is trusting God. And how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? By trusting him in his word and not ourselves or our husbands. If we're trusting him and we're looking into the word and we're reading it daily and saying, okay, God, how should I be and who am I and who are you and what can I expect from you? And I'm looking to the word of God, I'll be trusting him. That's what fills me with the Holy Spirit. When you pray for something, you don't just pray and hope he answers it. You pray and you kind of watch for him to answer it. Watch it unfold, the answer to your prayers. And they do. Back to Timothy in verse 15. Now, it's so funny because I've taught, you know, for several years in the past. And I looked this up just to see what other commentaries said. And nobody nailed it. I was real surprised. It says in verse 15, the woman shall be preserved, and it says saved in the King James, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, how can having children save you? Having children doesn't save anyone. Jesus Christ saves us all. But It's not being saved for eternity that having children does to a woman. And it's not really having the children that does it. But that's just the outward thing that forces a woman. You can have the same right attitude of dependence. See, if you have children, that forces you. It should. It used to before women had daycare. Can you into a posture of dependence upon a man? Because what would you do if you didn't have a husband? You had no income. What do you do? So having children forced the woman to depend upon her husband to provide and take care of her. That saved her in time. And when no man is dependable, so the woman is forced to look above her husband to God. So the weaknesses of childbearing, which Paul is bringing out here when he's talking to Timothy about how women should be in the church, he's just going back to the beginning and where it says women will bear children with sorrow. These things God ordained so that she'll be drawn to him through the things that happen in her life. And you don't have to have the child to do it. It's the inward heart attitude that I need God. I can't do my life alone. Actually, this dependent posture is whether you have children or not. I mean, it's like you can praise God when everything's wonderful, or you could forget about him and wait till he disciplines you and then turn to him. You have a choice. We don't have to go through all the sorrows, but I don't know why human nature is that way. And actually, Paul said, well, the unmarried woman is free when it comes to the world, because a married woman's worried about how to please her husband, but an unmarried woman can devote herself entirely to the Lord. The more, if you don't have children, you can devote more time to the Lord, because your time is, you know, is divided amongst all kinds of things. And the less responsibilities you have, the more you should be. But unfortunately, there's people, Paul was saying too, some women were widows, and they became idle gossips. They didn't fill their time with serving God. They filled their time with visiting people and talking and gossiping and going from house to house, you know. So it's not having the children or not having the children, or being married or not being married. The point is that we're weak and we need God. Now, we're going to look at the man for a minute, because, well, this is a marriage seminar. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Let's back up a minute. It says your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. The word desire there is from a Hebrew word, and it's a stream running downhill, overtaking everything in its path. And we have a tendency to want to run things. Like we're like a stream. We're going to run over our husband, our desires for him, to master him. But it says, even though you have this inward desire, he's going to rule over you. So that takes a death to yourself to trust God to be submissive to your husband. You just can't do it except apart from faith. You can't. Because your inward desire is not one of submissiveness. I don't know a woman who says, oh boy, let's be submissive. No, it's okay. You can be that way in faith, because then you're trusting God. If you're trusting God, then, okay, this is a nice place to be. I don't have any worries or concerns. All I got to do is listen to him, and God's going to govern through him and take care of me through him. That's a nice place to be. Then I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to make decisions. You know, I'm so notorious for not being able to make a decision, but I don't have to. Even some stupid little things. I'll say, Dad, what do you think? And I hope he gives me an answer and says, oh, do whatever you want. I wanted you to tell me what to do. But anyways, so even our desire for our husband and the fact that he has to rule over us is another weakness that's put into us, so that we're forced to have faith in God. And the whole point, everything's about faith in Jesus Christ. That's our whole life. Every moment is one step in faith to another step of faith. Learning different things about him, learning how to cope and go through things differently through faith in Jesus Christ. And To Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and he eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. What this shows you is the difference between a man and a woman. A woman's weaknesses are inside of her. We worry. We have pain in childbearing. We have our menstrual cycles and the whole reproductive thing that goes through from puberty to menopause. Just throws you all out of whack. But all these weaknesses are inside of us. Where the man's struggle is outside of him. He's supposed to be the breadwinner. But when he goes to do and has his plans and his dreams, he goes forward with them. But thorns and thistles comes up. There's resistance to him. And if he doesn't have a godly wife, he has a wife that resists his authority because she wants to rule him. So outside of a man, he has resistance. Well, the woman's weaknesses are inside of her. And I think this is the major difference between a man and a woman. People say we're the same, we're not. Men don't worry like women do. Well, men sure don't have the cycles that women do. But it doesn't make them even, though. But anyways, so when he said here to him at first, he said, because you listen to the voice of your wife, you were supposed to obey me, and you decide to obey someone else. And there's a scriptural principle in this. I mean, it's in Nehemiah 9 and in Deuteronomy, a lot of different places, that if you don't obey God, you'll still be a slave to somebody else. You know that old song, Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody? What? Yeah, that's it. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody, you know? And here, he didn't obey God, but now he's going to be a slave to his work, to his occupation. It's going to make him toil and sweat and find discouragement. And that was part of the ground being cursed. But that's the way a man will come to Christ, though, because of the resistance on the outside, things he can't handle. Maybe it's even his wife. I hope not. I hope she's there to win him without a word, not to cause him to come to Christ the hard way. There's the fall. But the original call of man upon a woman and a man, he was still in the beginning, before the fall, he was supposed to rule. She was supposed to be there to be his companion, to dispel his loneliness, to be a refuge to him, even in the beginning, to be at his side. And now more than ever, when everything seems against him, she's supposed to be at his side, not against him. I remember one time Dan and I were having this thing and back and forth, and I went across the room and I put my face next to his, and I looked and I said, who are we fighting? Because I'm on your side. I'm on your side. We're not always, I'm on your side. So if you're battling something, don't make it be me. I'm on your side. I'll help you win your battle. And as a man was commanded to give the woman unconditional love, something that we need to know that we're loved and secured, we're commanded to give our husband unconditional reverence. People think that respect has to be earned. But we want him to love us unconditionally. But the scriptures tell a woman to reverence her husband even if he doesn't obey the word. Because a man needs respect. It's something that makes him feel like a man. And if a man is respected, he in turn will love and reverence that woman. And a marriage isn't destroyed by the other woman that's younger, prettier, sexier. As much as it is, if a woman doesn't respect her husband and a man meets a woman that looks up to him, she'll turn his head. Because that's one of his greatest needs, is honor and respect and reverence. If you want your husband to be faithful to you, look up to him. And the more you reverence him, the more he'll love you. And the more he loves you, the more you'll reverence him. And the more he reverences him, the more he'll love you. And then you have this wonderful thing going back and forth. We have to learn to honor our husband. And what does that actually mean, to honor your husband? I'll tell you what I find it to mean. We have to be devoted to his happiness. If he's not happy, we say, well, honey, what's the matter? What can I do? Devoted to his happiness. After all, it says in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 11 that we were made for him. We were made for him, to fulfill him, to complete him, to be his helper, to be devoted to him. We have to prefer him above all others. And so often, I'm glad that I have the kind of man that I do have, because we always say we're attached at the hips, because he doesn't let me prefer other things above him. If I stay away from the house too many days or too long and I'm not with him, he's like saying, no, come on back, reels me in, you know, you're not going there, you're not going to do this, you're not going to become part of this project. We can always make him second, because we know he loves us, so we feel safe. But if we keep doing that, he'll be third, he'll be fourth. And it's really hard when you have children to prefer him above all others, especially your children. But there will come a day when they're all married and you'll be alone with him. And if you didn't prefer him above your children then, you're not going to prefer him now. Men need to be admired, both publicly and privately. They love it when their wife says positive things about them in front of people and at home. We have to defer to his desires. That means if he wants something and you want something, it doesn't become a fight. Because if you respect him and reverence and honor him, he knows that he's going to have his way. And when he knows he has going to have his way, he'll give you your way. He'll give it to you. Because he's not fighting for anything. And a man has the heart tendency of God to be a giver. God the Father gives. He gave his son. He gives us grace. He gives us everything we need. And that's replicated in a man. If he's secure in his position. He needs to be appreciated for every little thing he does. And that's not a bad thing. But so many times we take him for granted. Just like we don't want to be taken for granted. I mean, you do all this and nobody says thank you. But somehow they want to be appreciated. And we have to be careful, really be careful to show appreciation. To say, good job. Boy, I'm glad you did that. Thank you so much. Oh, thanks for carrying that for me. It was too heavy for me anyway. You're so strong. You know, but that's what a man needs. And it actually, that's what a woman needs. A man, when you start reverencing a man like that, it makes you feel fulfilled and right and good in your heart. And it makes your marriage right. It's important to believe in him and not to squelch his dreams. You know, he'll find somebody else who'll listen to him if you won't. And we have to learn to listen to him without criticism. And to cover his sins and his weaknesses, never to bring them to light. The opposite of honoring your husband is to embarrass him publicly. Embarrass him privately, just embarrass him. To correct or criticize him in public or in private, or to roll your eyes at him. I mean, you can say not say a word, but he'll know. Don't ever talk down at him. Because if you're talking down at him, you're not in a submissive posture. Because when you arrange yourself in order under your husband, you have to talk up to him because you're under him. When you're talking down at him, you realize, whoa, I'm in the wrong place. Never take what he does for granted. Never usurp his, don't usurp his authority, because that's the opposite of reverencing him. And just don't listen to him when he talks. I think that's one of my shortcomings, because I used to be able to do six things at once, and now I can only do one at a time. and Dan's talking and I'm doing something and I think, oh, what'd you say? Did you say something? He goes, I've been talking. You know. Anyways, we're going to look now real briefly at a woman that didn't reverence her husband. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it's the story of Michal and David. Michal was David's first wife. They had a lot of problems when it started out because of the parents interfering. Teach me, Lord, not to interfere. They got back together finally. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, or verse 12, this was before Bathsheba. You know the story of David and Bathsheba where he saw her on the rooftop and had sex with her and had a baby and ended up killing her husband and to hide the pregnancy and disaster happened. I always wonder, what happened if Michal was not this woman that didn't honor David? What if she was a right wife? Maybe that whole thing would never happen. Did you? I mean, I think that we think the woman has so much power that history could have turned with a different decision, someone acting right instead of wrong. It's like Ahab's wife, Jezebel. We talked about her. She inspired and incited him to evil. But what if she incited him to good? What would have happened? We saw Moses and his wife Zipporah. She was so upset about the circumcision because she didn't like the bloody ritual. And Moses almost lost his life. And when he realized that he was listening to his wife and didn't circumcise his children like God commanded him, when he realized that, he sent her away from him. But what if she did circumcise and she did have faith in God and she did submit to her husband and she did believe God? She would have went to Egypt with him. They were on their way to Egypt to see Pharaoh. Instead of it being Moses and Aaron, it would have been Moses and Zipporah. I mean, things could be different if we're right. You know, things could, you know, but God knew what was going to happen, but he didn't plan it that way. He had his plans always for the best. He always, when we make a wrong decision, okay, we start down the wrong path and we make a big mistake, he readjusts history for us. Thank you, Lord. But it didn't have to go that way. It didn't have to cause the pain and the anguish. It didn't have to go in this direction. I always think if I didn't submit to my husband when he was off, that God would have still granted him repentance. He would have still got right if I would have left him. I would hope he would have. Maybe he'd be married to someone else today, and I'd be all alone and sad and miserable instead of being on the winner's circle. But anyway, this happened before Bathsheba. David, the ark. Remember last week we talked about Uzzah? He touched the ark, and he fell dead because they didn't do it after God's order. God said that the ark was never to be carried on the oxen. It had to be carried by priest. But David put it on the ox. And then the ox started to stumble, and this guy tried to hold it up and not touch the ark of God. God's presence was abiding in there. And he was executed for this faux pas. Well, David was afraid after that. So then he found out by looking into the word of God, which was should have done in the first place, that the priests were supposed to carry the ark, not the oxen. So he's going to bring the right back now, but this time the priests have it just the way they're supposed to on the poles, and they're having this wonderful celebration. And it starts in verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod, a little skirt. So David and his house, the house of Israel, were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sounds of trumpet. And then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She silently resented her husband instead of honoring him. Things went bad in the beginning, and maybe there's unforgiveness, and there's things that happen in our marriages that made me say, I just can't do it. I'd be faking. Am I supposed to pretend? But the reason why we have those attitudes is because we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. And Ephesians 4:32 says we have to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving others, just as Christ also has forgiven you. We forgive not because the person deserves it, but because Jesus Christ died for that sin. And if we have unforgiveness in our heart, she wasn't hurting David. She was hurting herself. There's all this celebration and merriment, and she's looking out of the window with resentment in her heart. And you've resented before. You know what it feels like. Not a good feeling. Doesn't make you happy. Might be right, but you're not happy. And resent comes from, a lot of times, unforgiveness. And unforgiveness just hurts us. It doesn't hurt anyone else. As much as it hurts us. It could hurt others, but as much as it hurts us. I would say, if you want a homework assignment tonight, ask God to reveal in your heart if you have unforgiveness towards anyone. And get rid of it. And the only way to get rid of it is to take that offense that was done to you and place it on Jesus Christ on the cross, believing that he died for it. And you can walk away free. Because we forgive others as Christ forgave us. And Christ doesn't, we've sinned and we've said, "Look, Father, forgive me." And you are forgiven because of what Christ did. That's the basis. If we forgive others as God forgave us, it's because of Christ. No other reason. We don't forgive others because they deserve it or because they ask or because we're in the mood. The only reason why we forgive others is because we know that Jesus Christ was a propitiation in 1 John 2:2 of not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. He paid for everyone's sin. Nobody's sin is on their account, it's on Christ's account. And this is how we forgive, and it frees us. So it's so important for us to forgive. And then to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you let go of things, then that thing you're hanging on to, the Holy Spirit takes over that spot. You have sin in your life, confess it. Then the Holy Spirit takes over that spot. And the more you give up to God, the more you're filled with his Spirit. And before you know it, instead of you trying really hard to reverence or love your husband, God's in you to do it for you. And that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It means he does it. It isn't hard. I was with Debbie the other day, and we ran into this woman outside of King's, and she was trying so hard to be good. And she said, and she had this Jesus-like T-shirt on. We thought she was a Christian, but she said, she said, "It's so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard." I said, "No." He said, "His burden's easy. You know, the way of the transgressor is hard." And it was, she like looked at me like, "Huh?" And I realized then she didn't know Christ. She really wasn't saved, but she had a desire because she wanted to please him, but she couldn't because she didn't understand that Christ loved her, died for her. We gave her the gospel, and that he would live inside her to help her do it. The whole point of a Christian is that he lives in us. We're not in this battle by ourselves. We can't be loving and gracious and kind and peaceful and long-suffering and all this. We can't do that. That's God. But he lives inside of us. So when we step aside, he does it for us. So that we don't have to be resentful and bitter and angry and worried. We can trust him, live in the role that he ordained for us, and receive his grace for every moment of the day. But here we have Michal not honoring her husband, but she despised him in her heart. So they brought the Ark of the Lord, in verse 17, and set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitudes of Israel, both to the men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed to his house. And when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servant maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." She thought what he did was shameful. She didn't like the way he worshipped God and honored God, because he was dancing and his skirt was flapping. But those maidens and the people around him loved him and reverenced him and honored him. They didn't belittle him or criticize him. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above his house to appoint me ruler of the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humbled in my own eyes. But with the maids to whom you have spoken, with them I'll be distinguished. I'll be honored. You don't honor me, but other women will." Because that's what a man needs. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And in the other chronicle, it says that he put her away. I mean, he still took care of her as a wife, but he never had relations with her again, because she didn't honor him. You know, a few weeks ago we said if a woman's contentious, it's better to live in, the psalmist says, it's better to live in the corner of a house than with a contentious woman. And then in the other, later on in the Proverbs, it said it's better to live in the wilderness than with a contentious woman. And we see this is what happened here. Instead of being dependent on each other, when a woman lacks, she doesn't live up to the role that God has given her to live, and she doesn't reverence and honor her husband and stay under his authority, he draws away from her. He just draws away. It's the corner of the house, the wilderness, David here. You know, I'll find somebody else. I just pray that through this study that we learn who God intended us to be. And we don't live by the world standards, because this is absolutely opposite. But the world's not making it. Marriages aren't making it out there. People aren't happy out there. They're going after the wrong things. But there's no reason why we can't be godly women, that we can't be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we can't be different than the world system. The world system's controlled by Satan. He has power over it all. No, we have our choice. Who are we going to serve? You've got to serve someone. It's either the Lord or Satan. Take your pick. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this seminar this year. I thank you for the women that hear this. And I ask you, Lord, to plant these words in our hearts. Lord, bring them back to our remembrance when we need them. Teach us, Lord, moment by moment to be the women you designed for us to be, so that when we meet you someday, that you'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom." I thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.